You have your Bible with you today, and I hope you do. Turn with me to the letter to the Colossians, or there's a printed the text we're going to read today in page 9 of your bulletin. We'll begin with these few verses from chapter 1, then jump over to chapter 3, speaking of Jesus Christ, God's Son here. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. This is the word of the Lord. And move in us as we hear it, our Father, we pray in Jesus' good name. Amen. At a really dark time in King David's life, a panicked associate asked him this question: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's kind of a standing challenge, I think, in every generation of God's people, certainly in our own. You can only allow so much spiritual and moral rot into the foundations of a society, even one as grand as the United States of America, before a collapse becomes imminent. And I think many of us as God's people today feel that the rot has gone very far. And it's interesting that at the very end of that psalm, where that question is recorded, Psalm 11, at the end of it, David's response is this. He says, "The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will behold his face." In other words, for us as God's people, things don't really change when there is rot going on. God is righteous and faithful to do what he said he's going to do. We need to be seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of, and we'll see his face. And so I've been trying to spin out a little bit in this series. I told you last week, I think there are four areas that God's people need to be working to reform our practices. One is our faith practices, our finance practices, our friendship practices. But in this series particularly, I want to talk about our family practices. I don't think there's anywhere in the United States right now where the rot in our society is more evident than in the policies and practices of our nation with respect to family, marriage, children, etc. But the question I wanted to ask last week, and I still want to think about this very deeply, is, are we, as God's people, are we as invested in what God says about the family? Are we really as immersed and invested and informed about God's policies for the family as we are in what human policymakers are saying and doing? I know a lot of Christians that are really concerned about the kind of political and social institution of the family. I just wonder sometimes if we have the same zeal to know what God has said about the family. And I suspect from looking around that we actually don't know what he's said well, or we're not putting it into practice terribly well. And the thing that I wanted to show you last week from that first text we read in Colossians 1 is that one of the first things God tells us about our families, and this is a little bit hard to take in, it's a really big thing, but he says our families are actually cosmically significant. They're cosmically significant. Why? Because God the Father not only made all things in heaven and earth through his Son, but Paul tells us in these texts, sin, of course, broke that apart, and what God is doing now is he is reconciling all things through his Son, Jesus. He is putting heaven and earth back together. That's kind of the big canvas of what's going on in our world. God made all things through his Son, and now he's putting all things back together through his Son after the fracturing of sin. And we don't, in that reconciling work of Jesus, the Son of God, we don't just experience the reconciliation where I'm forgiven and I'm a son of God now. I'm not his enemy anymore. My sins are washed away, and we begin to experience reconciliation with each other, and we're reconciled to our stewardship over the world. We don't just experience that reconciliation. What else? We saw last week, we participate in that reconciliation. We become agents of it. We put off the old fracturing ways that we received from our father Adam. I'm reminded of this powerful line in Michel Houellebecq's book, I think it's The Elementary Particles, where he says, good binds while evil unravels. Good binds while evil unravels. And our job as participants in Christ's reconciliatory work is we are putting off the old unraveling, fracturing ways that we receive from Adam, all the war that comes with sin, and we are putting on the healing ways of the new self we've received in Jesus. Particularly in verse 14 of chapter 3 there, you notice we talked about this last week. The main thing we're putting on is this love. And what's it say there in verse 14? This love which what? Binds, there it is. It binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's what Jesus is doing. The Son of God is binding all things together, and we participate in that by learning to love, putting on love. Specifically, though, you'll notice in verse 18, specifically where? In the household. Specifically under our roofs. This is where the big picture of this cosmic thing that God is doing through his Son really gets down, it really comes home, literally, to us in our households. What I want to talk about today, I really want to just talk about verses 18 and 19. That's pretty much it. I am massively daunted about trying to preach this sermon. I won't go into it. But I want to talk to you about two things today about marriage. I want to talk about the purpose of marriage. I want to talk about the practice of marriage. And this is going to be some hard-hitting stuff, so just kind of buckle up, and if you want to throw things at me, feel free. Purpose of marriage. I want to get beneath the surface of this text first. These two verses tell us, wives, you're to submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. I want to get down beneath the surface to talk about the purpose of marriage, though, so we can understand what's going on here. Here's the modern view of marriage. Most of you think this way, so please pay attention to this. You need to get this scrubbed out of your system. Here's the modern view of marriage. Basically, people look at marriage to the extent they really see any purpose for marriage anymore. Basically, marriage is what happens when two people have fallen in love with each other. They're kind of head over heels about each other, and then they really want to get serious about each other. And so marriage is basically a way of kind of thickening your experience of each other. It's a way of kind of deepening, settling, thickening is the way I thought of it, just making a stronger bond between you as people. And to the extent that people have any sense at all what marriage is for, and I'm not sure what marriage is for in the modern world. You can have everything marriage used to offer except the tax write-off now without getting married. So I don't really even know if there is a purpose in the modern world. But if people see any purpose in marriage, it is to kind of tighten up the bonds, kind of settle the bonds between us as human lovers. Now, that's actually how you think about marriage. You want your kids to stop dating and settle down and thicken their bond and like lock in and get married. It's important for us to recognize this way of thinking about marriage is actually catastrophically wrong. This focus of two lovers on each other, they have feelings for each other, we're going to kind of cement those in marriage. That's just catastrophically wrong. Here's why. Now, I could show what I'm about to show from nature, and I could show it from historical culture, but I'm going to show it from Scripture today. If you think about Genesis, you guys know the book of Genesis? Ever heard of Adam and Eve? First man and woman, first marriage, kind of important. If you think about Adam and Eve, what was the purpose of God marrying the two of them? The purpose of God putting Adam and Eve together was it was to build something together. It was to build together what only a man and a woman in a one-flesh bond can actually build. Let me say that again. It was not to cement this emotional bond between them, or even, for us who are like Bible-believing Christians, to finally open the door to sexual union. That was there, but it was actually, the main purpose of marriage was to build together something that only a man and a woman in a one-flesh bond can build together. I'm going to use the word household, even though it's not in Genesis necessarily, and here's how I want to kind of spin that out a little bit. God made Adam out of the ground, and we're told it was not good for Adam to be alone, but here's what I want to ask. What was it Adam could not do alone? What was the problem with his aloneness? Was it, I'm feeling lonely. I'd like some companionship. Is that why God gave him a wife? Frankly, I have no idea if Adam was lonely. I don't know how he would have known. He never had another human being to hang out with. How would he miss it? He wasn't lonely. What could he not do alone? He could not do what God said to human beings. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over it. That's what he could not do by himself. That's what he could not build, starting with the garden. He couldn't imitate God in forming and filling the world. God formed and filled all things. Adam was going to go out into the world and form it and fill it with people. He could never do that alone. Starting with the garden, that was the first place. God said, get in this garden, cultivate this garden, keep this garden. But even there, Adam's there and he's alone. And so because he can't do this, he cannot do what he's called to do alone, God marries him. He makes a woman out of his rib and he marries the two of them. And they begin to create what I'm going to call a household, a place of fruitfulness and a place of dominion, a place where they're going to be fruitful and where they're going to rule over a particular spot and make it a fruitful place, fruitfulness and dominion. This home, this garden at the time, this home is going to be the basic unit out of which the relationships and the resources of the whole human mission are going to come. Can you see that with me? That in this home, as they build this home, form it and fill it for God, out of that home will become the relationships, the people and the relationships and the resources that are going to sort of carry human beings down the rivers of Eden out to the ends of the earth to do this throughout the entire world until the whole world is full of the glory of God. That was the human project. Listen to what Christopher Wiley says about households in light of that Genesis picture. He says, quote, "People in a household shelter each other by working together and protecting each other. It's the working together that makes a household an economy. And it's the protection that makes it a polity, a political unit. We don't think of houses that way anymore. Largely because the economy has moved out of the house. One thing we can say for modern life is that it has a way of cutting things up. We work downtown, we get our food at the grocery store, we go down the block to learn at school, and we get on a plane to go somewhere and relax. Our lives are divided up among highly specialized institutions, but a household is a general purpose institution. Before we segregated everything in the interest of efficiency, houses were not only economically productive, they were schools and nursing homes and dozens of other things," unquote. See, the modern house that you live in is basically a Jesse and Jane arrangement. And if you have seen Breaking Bad, Jesse and Jane's apartment, that's what it is. What's in Jesse and Jane's apartment? Sort of leave aside all of the drug paraphernalia. What's in Jesse and Jane's apartment? Well, they've got a nice mattress on the floor so they can have all the non-marital sex one could want. And they have a giant plasma, like 87-inch TV up on the wall. And other than that, there's nothing in this apartment except, I think, some Cheetos. That's the modern house. It's a place you come home to after you've done real life in the real world and you collapse and watch TV so you can find the energy to go out and do it again in the real world. That is a radical shift in the way that households are defined and understood. Now, what is very interesting is that this collapse of the political and economic significance of the household, and with that collapse of the political and economic significance of the household, there has also collapsed really the whole context and purpose of marriage, which is to build a household that's politically and economically significant. With that collapse, don't you think it's become very, very hard now to talk sense about husband and wife roles? If you don't understand what marriage is for, you get to things like husbands love your wives and wives submit to your husbands, especially that dreaded word submission. When you use that word, I'm sorry, even the Christian women look at you like you're Jeffrey Epstein. Really, truly. They do. I know Christian women who can tell me everything submission isn't. They have no clue what it is. And most husbands I know couldn't begin to tell you what loving your wife looks like other than maybe just sort of being romantic toward her. But you see, we've stripped this thing down to two individual people with feelings for each other, maybe cemented in marriage. We've lost the context, which means we've lost the ability to talk about these roles meaningfully. What are these roles about? What's going on? Wives submit, husbands love. Let me try to work this out. This will probably be the most controversial thing I say today. If the goal is to build, if the goal of marriage is to build a household that is biologically fruitful and relationally fruitful and economically fruitful, if that's the goal of a marriage, then these roles and the attitudes that go with the roles actually make a lot of sense. Think about this with Adam and Eve. Who was formed first? Now think about this. Adam was formed first, the man was formed first, and the calling of the human race was laid on him. Adam, it is your responsibility to make sure that the human race is fruitful and multiplies and fills the earth and subdues it. That is on you. That's what you're called to do. You need to make sure that happens. You're not the only one who's going to do it, but that role is given to you. Well, he couldn't fulfill that alone, and so God made this woman out of his rib, a partner formed from his very side, and that brought with it another responsibility, didn't it? Now, Adam, as he already knows, he's got to go out there and form and fill the earth. Now he's got a partner at his side, but now he has another responsibility, and what's that responsibility? If God gives you a partner, you really better take care of her. You better make sure that she's right there under your arm and you're taking good care of her, because she's what God has given you to get this mighty task done. You'd better make sure she's flourishing under your care. That's an additional responsibility now for him, not just to lead lead his wife in this calling, like, come on, Eve, let's go, let's form and fill, but to love her in that calling, to make sure she's really taken care of. And that is what the Scripture means, I think, at least a big part of what it means when it speaks of the husband being the head of the wife. Now, think about it in light of what we've just said. Think about what it means to be the head. What does my head do on my body up here? My head's looking around. My head's figuring out where we need to go. My head's pointing the rest of me toward where we need to go. If my body's going over here, my head's looking over here, there's something really weird with Ben. My head is generally directing things like, okay, there's where we need to go, and my head goes. But my head, the entire time it's going, is deeply attuned to how the body's doing. A husband who is leading the way he's supposed to be leading, he is treating his wife as quite exactly his own flesh and his own bones. He is caring for her the way he cares for himself, because they are one flesh. And if she's not doing well, guess what happens to him in the mission? It's over. I know so many Christian men who are crippled because their marriages are a mess. But he's the head. He is to point, there's what God's told us to do. Come on, Eve, let's go do it. I'm going to make sure you're well along the way. That's headship. And what about the wife? What about the woman? Made, interestingly, where is she made from? Right here. I love it when it's been described this way, that God did not make woman from the feet to be walked on or from the head to rule over man, but from his rib. Right there, what's right here? What's beating right here behind my rib? She's the heart of this kingdom. He's the head. She is the heart of this kingdom. God has given to woman a power that a man does not have in her very body. She has a unique power to fill the world. She carries, quite literally carries life within her. She nourishes life within her, and she brings it forth, and then she nourishes that life more. This is what the womb and the breasts of a woman are able to do in a uniquely biological way. She is made by God to fill a home with life and with love, that she can do that in a way that a man absolutely never can. And then, as she fills this kingdom with life and with love, what is she doing? Well, what's your heart doing? Your heart is distributing and administering the resources of your body. And that's what she's doing. She's taking the resources that her husband brings in, and she's distributing them, and she's managing this kingdom. And she's nourishing the relationships of the kingdom. And she's working beside her head in discerning the direction that God has for this household, and then implementing it, you know, sometimes with him, sometimes in her own right. And that's where we can begin to see that this whole idea of headship and submission, leading and following, it is not focused primarily on each other. Now, this is where it's going to get a little bit controversial. I am not Sarah's boss. We don't have a command structure where I, in some, you know, see, if you strip away the context of marriage, you just have a man and a woman, and they're just lovers, and you tell that man he's the head and she's to submit. You've got this two people, and basically, how do you work that out with two people? If I'm looking at my wife like, you got to submit and I'm your head, how well you think that's going to work out? How toxic could that get in a hurry? But if my headship is not primarily focused on her, and her submission not primarily focused on me, we are facing the Lord and his calling for us, and I'm leading as the head, and she is following me in submission as my wife. This is a dramatically different picture. No context, you have abuse in the roles. You tracking with me? The context matters. What are you building together affects how you understand headship and submission. God's call, I'm the head because God holds me responsible to go after that call. My wife is to come alongside me in that. That's what it means to build a household. These are two sides of a partnership that is oriented to the good of our kingdom, our household, and to the good of the world for which our household exists. You know, have you ever seen a couple really skillfully dancing? You couldn't have the poetry of the dance if they're both leading. You need the leading and following to have that beautiful thing that happens in dancing. It's not like one is better than the other or over the other. It's two things that are making the poetry. It's like, could you imagine a soccer team or a football team when everyone's always angry that don't get to be offense? I don't get to be defense. Why do we always have to be the ones receiving the other team's action? I hate being defense. I want to be offense. I want to be doing our thing instead of like receiving what the other... That's absurd. If you don't have an offense or a defense, you're done as a team. You need them both, and that's what a husband and wife are. They're two sides of the same partnership toward a common goal. And as I said, if you take the modern view, it's just two lovers doing their little lovebird thing. Oh, and we really tie the knot in marriage, you know, so it's really like serious. If that's all you've got, then submission or a domestic role, God forbid, how can it sound anything other than bad? But man, what status would a wife's domestic role have, let's say, if the household had far greater status? Do you realize what a woman who ran a household was in ancient cultures where the household was the political and economic unit? These women were powerful. Think about the Proverbs 31 woman. This is a man, Stephen Clark, who wrote in the early 80s, a wonderful book that's sadly no longer in print called Man and Woman in Christ, where he says this. He says, quote, the woman's domestic role, that kind of home-oriented thing that God gave to Eve, that domestic role will become more significant in the community as the responsibilities of the household increase. Now listen to this. He says, this frees the woman from the typical modern female dilemma. And every one of your daughters is facing this dilemma. Some of you are facing it now. This is the typical modern female dilemma. Here it is. Primarily to take responsibility for the household and thereby assume a role that has less and less importance and interest. Yay. Or to primarily pursue a career and thereby abdicate domestic responsibility. There are your options, ladies, in the modern system. The biblical view just blows that apart. So in a biblical household, functioning biblically, so I want to ask now, what do submission and love actually look like on the ground? There's the purpose of marriage. Now the practice of marriage, and this is what's on the surface. So what's it look like here? Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. What's it actually look like? Well, let me give you general, and then I want to talk about a few specifics. Number one, here's kind of the general thing. As partners, which we are, in building a fruitful household, relationally fruitful, biologically fruitful, economically fruitful. Here's my summary of husband and wife roles in one sentence. The wife is with the husband as he leads, and the husband is for the wife as she follows. Let me say that again. The wife is with the husband as he leads, the husband is for the wife as she follows. Let me just unpack that a little bit, ladies and gentlemen. For you wives first, because God speaks to you first, which is an honor. This means you cooperate with your husbands as he leads the family towards God's goals for you. You cooperate. You make it easy for him. As he discerns the will of God, pursues the will of God for your household, you make it easy for him. You do not get to have your own separate program for your household. You do not get to use your husband as a vehicle of your own program. One Christian writer said it this way. He said, your husband's leadership is not his doing what you want him to do without your needing to tell him. See, that's how some Christian women think about their husband leading. I want my husband to lead me. Here's the translation. I want my husband to do what I want him to do without needing to be told. That's not how this works. You are beside him. You are with him. You are helping. you are counseling him for sure. And husbands, if you ever make a decision without your wife's counsel, you're a fool. You are exhorting him. You are sometimes rebuking him, because that's how you help him pursue what God has called him and the household and the human race to do under Christ. You are encouraging him. Ladies, yes, you are. I know so many women, you are very, very articulate in your criticism. You have a lot to say about what he's not doing or should be doing. How many times a week do you pour out encouraging, comforting, strengthening words to your husband? You need to think about that. I know a lot of Christian women are just terrible at this, quite honestly. And you can tear a man down, and you make it worse for you and the whole household in the process. And as you're with him, you are at his side, you're right there, let's go, baby, I'm with you. You just work your magic as a woman, and women, they work magic. You look at Proverbs 31, this woman, she is on fire. I mean, she's weaving and clothing her household, and you know, she's making sure that they're well supplied in food, and she's out in the marketplace, and she's considering a field, and she's buying the field, and she's running a real estate business, and she's just making this kingdom flourish. And her husband sitting in the gates, the heart of her husband safely trusts in her. He shall have no fear of loss, because this woman can run a kingdom. And she works her magic. That's a wife who is with her husband. How about you husbands? What's it mean to love your wife? And don't be harsh with her. It means so many things. It means you provide for her. You make sure she's got good food. You make sure she's got medicine. You make sure she's got a nice wardrobe. You make sure she is taken care of. You do not spend all the household resources on your drink or your golf or whatever it is you think is fun. You make sure your wife is taken care of first. A man will not provide for his own household. He's denied the faith, Paul says. You protect her. You got her back. You look out for her reputation. If someone tries to mess with her, you take him out. And she knows that. You attend to her. You get off your oafish duff, which we all have, men, and you pay attention to what this woman needs, likes, enjoys, etc., and you attend to her. You are the most, of all the people in the world, you are most dialed into what works for her, what helps her, what encourages her, what makes her flourish. That's on you. You listen to her. When she counsels, you lay aside your ego, and you listen, and you weigh it, and you pray with her about it. And you honor her and you delight in her as the queen of your realm. You treat her well as a friend, as a partner, as a co-laborer, because that's what she is. She's the queen. She's right here. And you are for her even as she is with you. Does that sound like fantasy? I got nervous at this point getting rid of sermon, because I'm like, people are going to be laughing out of their pews when they hear this. Like, thanks for nothing, Pastor Miller. You just painted this pie in the sky. No marriage is like that. Well, I will say, if husbands and wives are going to fulfill these roles in pursuit of God's purpose for marriage, we're going to need to talk about at least four things. And I will move through these quickly. I don't want to be laborious. We've got to talk about at least four things if this is going to happen. And it can happen. Number one, we really, really, really in the church need to talk about conflict. We need to talk about conflict. I am realizing more and more and more, I don't know if this is a new thing or not, but I'm realizing more and more, most people I talk to actually have no idea how to resolve conflict. They have no idea how to resolve it in their own souls, and they have no idea how to work it out in communication with the person they're fighting with. They are really, really either unequipped or stubborn when it comes to working out conflict. That's why Christian marriages are failing at the rate they are. And we need to train and teach each other. How do you navigate real differences? How do you navigate real frailties? You think you're going to have a marriage without frailties to work around? How do you work around real faults, sins, bad habits, things that drive you insane? Do we know how to work these? It is possible to work these things out. Starting with taking absolute, unqualified, with no blame shifting and no finger pointing, absolute responsibility for my own self. Never shifting that over, this woman you gave me. The serpent deceived me. No, I sinned. I really love how Robert Farrar Capon describes this in his delightful book, Bed and Board. He says, a husband and a wife cannot long exist as one flesh if they're habitually unkind, rude, or untruthful. The only available candidates for matrimony are, every last one of them, sinners. As sinners, they're in a fair way to wreck themselves and anyone else who gets within arm's length of them. Without virtue, therefore, no marriage will make it. And since virtue is utterly necessary and so highly likely to be in short supply at the crucial moments, let me read that again. And since virtue is utterly necessary and so highly likely to be in short supply at the crucial moments, the parties to matrimony should be prepared for its being on numerous occasions no party at all. They should be instructed that they will need both forgiveness and forgivingness if they are to survive the festivities, unquote. You know where you can start this, parents? Teach your kids this stuff while they're dating. I don't know how many times I've talked to Christian youth that have a hiccup in their dating relationship and think we must not be destined for each other. We're having problems. And I just want to say, do you have parents? Have you never heard of, you know, like working through stuff because you're going to spend your entire marriage doing that? You think when you find the right one, it's just going to be fun and games the rest of your existence together? There's never been such a marriage. If you can't work out a dating conflict, how are you going to work out an actual marriage conflict? They will come. Conflict. We have to talk about conflict. Second thing we need to talk about, and this is tied right into that, community. Really thinking about how are our households blessing our community, but that goes the other way. How is our community helping our households? Families who are resourced by their community can be families that resource their community. But you know what I see when I look at a lot of families today? I look at families and I see they are alone. They don't have help. They don't have support. If they have maybe local family, it actually can complicate things. And very often the church is very distant from families and not really helping them. And I would just like to have some conversations as a church about how do we help young couples financially get off the ground so they're not like crushed with all the financial challenges of getting a household started? Could we do that? Could we gather around them and help them with that? How about labor help? Do you know what it's like for a mom, you know, to have someone be able to like help some way around the household, you know, where it's not invading their privacy, but like just, you know, people for centuries poor people had household help. Not anymore, and it creates this, you know, it's very labor-intensive in the home. How could our community come around households and help take pressure off? That would help people fulfill their roles, and part of that would be men mentoring men and women mentoring women, which brings me to my third thing. So, you know, conflict and then community, but how about competency? Competency. Speaking of men mentoring men, women mentoring women. Competency, because the skills of a husband, brethren, they're basically just the skills of a man. You don't suddenly morph into a strong husband if you're not a strong man. And so, and the same thing goes for women. It's the skills of womanhood that enable you to be a skillful wife. And so are we helping each other really grow, both before and after marriage, in what I would call gender-inflected skills? And there are certain skills that are gender-inflected. Both genders do these things, but some of them are more inflected towards men and some towards women. Think about men. Do our boys and our young men growing up, do they know how to be responsible for other people? Are we teaching them that? How do you represent others? How do you resource others? Provide and protect. Are we teaching young men to be purposeful? If a young man is 18, has no idea where his life is going at all, like you talked to him about his goals and he has no goals, and great, he's going to be an atrociously dangerous husband. Are our young men other focused? Are we teaching them to like think about other people, because that's what men do? Civic mindedness, we could say. Teaching them to speak up for other people or just speak up at all. That's part of manliness. That's a manly skill. Teaching them how to de-escalate conflict, how to persuade people instead of just sort of, you know, battering them or ignoring them. These are gender-inflected manly skills. How about for women? Again, both men and women do these things, but women have an inflection towards certain skills, I think. Number one, teaching our girls how to love children. I really worry when I meet a young woman who says, I never want to have kids. You're missing something basic to your femininity then. And I'm curious how that got started. Where does that come from? All Christians should love children. Women absolutely must love children. And people in general. Are we teaching our daughters the arts of friendship? The arts of mercy? Women in the Bible, the one thing you hear over and over and over again as God speaks about particularly womanly kinds of virtues and skills is you hear about good works. Good works. They're showing mercy to people. Are we teaching our girls how to build out and administer a flourishing household, a kingdom, even an economically fruitful kingdom? Does she have business sense? And on and on. Competency. conflict community competency. And the last, because you wouldn't want to leave a discussion of marriage without talking about it, I needed a C word, so I called it conjugality. It sounds slightly nobler than sex. For a wife, there's no more practical way to be with your husband, to strengthen him in the risks of leading and loving, than to be good to him in bed. In Malcolm X's autobiography, he says something that floored me. I probably could lose my frock for quoting this particular line, but it is powerful. He's talking about prostitutes in Harlem. And he said the prostitutes had to make it their business to be students of men. More wives could keep their husbands if they realized their greatest urge is to be men. And if you don't make him feel like a man in the bedroom, you are not being his helper. Your responsiveness to his lead and initiative in that most intimate, vulnerable, and frightening act is a very practical way to be with him as he leads and loves. And for husbands, too. There's no more practical way to be for your wife than to let her know in 1,000 ways, not just because you want to get in bed with her, 1,000 ways, from dawn to dusk, find 1,000 ways to tangibly show her, I desire you. I delight in you. You ravish me. You intoxicate me. The sun rises and sets on my day with you. And in this kind of conjugality, we're told there's a mystery being portrayed. This lively union of husband and wife, it images the love of Christ poured into his bride and flowing responsively through her out into the world until it binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's the purpose and practice of marriage. Now, I'm sure I have stomped on toes. I'm sure I have raised questions. I'm sure I've really annoyed some people very, very much. So my invitation at the end of this message is I'm going to sneak downstairs, grab a cup of strong coffee, and if any of you would like to talk with me about this or yell at me or otherwise tell me that I think it's time to move on, I would be very glad to engage you in that because I think we need to talk about this. This stuff really, really matters. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to bless our marriages, bless our young ones growing toward marriage, and make our marital intimacies a picture of Christ, your Son, and his glorious church. In Jesus we pray. Amen.